If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. The feeble faith of the people is again the cause of murmuring. This time the complaint is hunger. They cry out for even the food of slaves. The wilderness overwhelms them. They wallow in self-pity. But right in the midst of their need and faithlessness, God offers his strength and sustenance. For one day at a time, and just enough for that day, only God provides his manna. Some think the line in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," comes from this experience in verse 4. The manna was not only life-saving food, it was another symbol of the divine presence and providence. Yet the people are not satisfied. The rigors of their desert march show up again and again in their complaints. They beg for more. And God supplements the manna with quail. This was also more than food. It was to reassure the people of God's power and strengthen their tender faith. Notice how the supply was equal to the demand. God's provisions are always adequate, not extravagant, not a lack, just enough. There should be no surplus, nor should we be apathetic with oversupply. That breeds self-sufficiency, not faith. The wonderful thing in the desert was that all the people were supplied. Those who were greedy and those who were timid enjoyed the same amount. God is always fair. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 16 at verse 1. This is God's word. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat at the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. When the dew had gone up, There was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth sign John employed to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. The other three are Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. Since John most likely wrote to supplement and provide additional information not recorded in the synoptics, his recording of this miracle emphasized its strategic importance in two ways. Number one, it demonstrated the creative power of Christ more clearly than any other miracle. And two, it decisively supported John's purposes of demonstrating the deity of Christ while also serving to set the stage of Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. John 6, 22 through 40. Interestingly, both creative miracles of Jesus, the water into wine, John 2, 1 through 10, and the multiplying of bread in this text speak of the main elements of the Lord's Supper or communion. John 6, 53. We begin reading John chapter 6 at verse 1. This is God's word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen.
This Lord's Day, I'd like to begin what, Lord willing, will be a series of 7 messages on Jesus Christ's great I Am passages from the book of John. The 7 messages will all be First Sunday messages. So that presupposes, I'm thinking, I'll be here for 7 First Sundays. We'll just see where that goes. The context, and I generally have an introduction in context right at the beginning. Well, that was the introduction, the context. Brother Walt has already read to you. because the passage that we're going to be considering is the follow-on to Jesus feeding with, you know, a couple of loaves, a couple of little rolls, and a couple of fish, 5,000 men. But that likely would include equal or even double the number of women and children that might have been there. So it's not just a little miracle. It's a really, really big miracle. Now, in this sixth chapter of John, bread is mentioned 15 times, particularly if you include loaves, which is the plural of bread in the Greek, but it just sounds better as bread than breads. Twice, Jesus refers to it as the bread of life. Once he refers to it as living bread. It's the bread that gives life. If a man eats it, it's bread that if he eats, he will never die. Again, he says, this is the kind of bread that if a man eats of it, and he says this twice, he'll live forever. This is bread, seven times he goes into this, that's alive and actually gives life itself. As we will see, the Lord Jesus, standing before these people, is going to present himself as the bread of life, as the living bread. And of course, as with all truth that the Lord shares with us, there's a progression of revelation even in this passage. As we see people wrestling with, well, what does that mean? How does that work? Look with me at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, and this is because we skipped the paragraph in there where Jesus saw that they were so excited about the possibility that they have just identified the one who was going to be the great prophet. That was a prophecy way back in Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, there's going to be one coming after me. And you need to listen to him. That was the great prophet prophecy. Hey, we found that guy. Let's make him king. Now, that would have set off quite a stir in ancient Judea, I guess it was in those days. So Jesus goes up the mountainside, and he sends the disciples in the boat across the Sea of Galilee. The next day, he's on the other side. Now, we know how he got there. He walked on the water. It's quite an interesting story there, but that's not the subject of today's message. The people wonder where he is. And then when they figure out, well, he must have gone with the disciples, they get on boats and they go over there too. And verse 25, they find him. And the first thing they ask is, teacher, rabbi, when did you get here? What they really would like to know is, how did you get here? But how did we miss it? These are people, quite frankly, like people you know, like people you are sometimes. People that devote all their lives to whatever they need to get through the day. Man, you know, we're not a third world country. We're not a second world country. We're a first world country, maybe teetering on the edge. But we don't do subsistence living here. They did. A daily wage earned them enough food to live that day so that they could earn it again tomorrow, basically what it came down to. The focus of their lives was, I just need enough to stay alive. It's a picture of fallen humanity. And we want to store things up for future days if at all possible, but at a minimum, we got to get through today. We got to have just enough for tomorrow. And that's really what they're living for. Jesus answers them in verse 26, saying, truly, truly, you're seeking me because he knows their hearts. Not because you saw this wonderful sign, because they did see the wonderful sign and came to the conclusion, this is the great prophet Moses was talking about. But you're not looking for me because you saw that great sign. You're looking for me because you ate the loaves of bread. That's the plural, yes. You just wanted your bellies filled again. It's another day. He then says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. It's like grabbing someone and shaking them and stop just thinking about today. Think about forever. Think about eternity. A definition of youthful lust is that I want it now and I don't care what the consequences are. It's also the definition undergirding advertising. You need it now. We'll figure out how you're going to pay for it later. It's what our society runs on, youthful lust, in so many ways. It's not just the way we advertise or the images by which we advertise. It's a mentality. Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. That's a significant contrast. But then he says, that's food which the Son of Man will give to you. Why would he do that? Verse 27 continues, because on him God the Father has set his seal. The Son of Man is going to give this food that endures to eternal life because his Father has set a seal on him. What we'll discover ultimately is what we're talking about here is the eternal covenant. The one referred to in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. That was made within the Godhead. That assured that there would be a people given to the Son. And when the Son came and paid their sin debt, the Father would draw them. And they would come. And he would keep them. Strive for that food. Well, they kind of get the point. But they also reveal where they are. Verse 28. So what must we do? It's always the question. What is it I have to... What must I do to gain eternal life? The rich young ruler says. What good work can I do? How would I know that I've done good enough for long enough? That's really what they're asking. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus' answer is very plain, but not as simple as it may sound. He says in verse 29, this is the work of God. You ask what work? Well, this is the work. That you believe in him whom he has sent. When Jesus offers up his high priestly prayer in John 17, in the third verse, he defines everlasting eternal life as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It is not a contradictory message. So, of course, their answer to him and their response to that in verse 30 is, well, what sign are you going to do that we may see and believe you? I mean, we really want to believe that. Do a sign for us. Well, wait a minute. Yesterday, you saw the most phenomenal of signs. I mean, like Brother Walt said, so phenomenal it's in all four Gospels. It convinced you I was the great prophet that Moses talked about. You were ready to make me king. Now you're asking for another sign? Have any people experienced more signs and wonders in a short period of time than the Hebrew children did during their wanderings in the wilderness? I doubt it. I mean, you got maybe a million of them out there in the middle of nowhere, and water's coming out of the rock, and they're eating every day, and their sandals aren't wearing out. I mean, it's really a pretty phenomenal thing. So they say, what sign are you going to do? What work will you perform? Then they just throw out that as an example, which Brother Walt read to us. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now they're quoting Nehemiah 15. But the way they're quoting, it almost sounds like they're saying, Hey, Moses gave us food every gave our ancestors food every day. And you're going to be the great prophet? What are you going to do? Jesus said to them, verse 32, and he starts with one of those truly, truly. So, you know, this is hard truth. This is settled. I say to you, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. Now, the bread from heaven, that's a phrase the psalmist used in Psalm 78, verses 23. And in verse 24, he calls it the bread of angels. I mean, that manna on that little wafer on the ground that tasted like honey, that's the bread of angels. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father. And he gives you the true bread from heaven. Now again, we're at one of those places where we can look back, you know, many, many generations and see an event that was phenomenal when it happened to a phenomenal group of people in the middle of nowhere that they rejoiced over, at least temporarily, till they started grumbling again. And find it has significant meaning in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, you search the whole scripture, he's talking about the whole Old Testament, they all point to me. And so did that manna in the wilderness. He explains in verse 33, for the bread of heaven, the true bread of heaven, is he who comes down from heaven. And he's the one who gives life to the world. Now, just sitting here today and kind of following what he's saying, oh, that makes perfect sense. And in a way, it made sense to them, but their spiritual condition will be pretty obvious in a second. Verse 34, what's their response? Give us that bread always. Yep, that's what we need. We need that always. Just give it. Give me, give me, give me. And that's their heart. Incidentally, that's when Jesus was by the well, Jacob's well, there in Samaria. And he mentioned the fact that you don't have any idea who you're talking to, but if you ask, you could get living water and you'd never thirst again. And her response immediately in John 4:15 is, give me that water, sir, so that I will not be thirsty and I won't have to come out here anymore in the middle of the day in the heat and draw water because none of the other women will come with me because of my reputation. See, it's the same attitude. Nothing changes. Jesus says very definitively in response to that, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me. And yet, and I'll put it here, it's obvious, you do not believe. Because they're asking, just do a miracle, we'll believe. Well, I did a miracle yesterday. You believed enough to run me down and see if I'd do another one for you because you're hungry again. But that's not the belief I'm looking for. That's lost humanity, just wanting help with their current problem. There's an awful lot of evangelism that goes on that basis, by the way. And it's seemingly effective because, you know, it ministers to felt needs temporarily. And that's why there's such a great falling away over time. Let's pause and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this preserved text. We thank you that we have it in four versions. We thank you, Lord, that this was so important that we wrap our minds around it, that it's the first of the great I Am passages in John. We pray, Lord, on this Lord's Day, as we're being called to your table, the truths of this passage will be ministered to us by your Spirit, enlightening our spiritual minds that we may rejoice in our relationship with you. Take comfort in what you have done. Grieve of the way we have lived in the light of that realization and look to Thee for that perfect cleansing, for that immense grace in restoring and maintaining fellowship for all eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The next few verses here speak very specifically of the will of the Father. A subtitle would be, "With God, all things are possible." Look with me at verse 37. And notice the definitive nature of the statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All will come. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You don't get any more definitive than that. All the Father gives will come. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. Why? For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. I came to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, if you remember all the way back up to verse 33, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. So verse 39 says, this is the will of Him who sent me. I was sent to do this. And His will is that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but that I should raise it up on the last day. And then in case you missed the point, in verse 40 says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, that point is just being hammered home again and again and again for believers' benefit. I say that because if you're not a believer and the Spirit of God is not pressing upon you these truths, this is the response. Verse 41. The Jews grumbled. And they're not just grumbling in general. They're grumbling particularly because He said one particular thing. He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they're grumbling because of what they know. Look at verse 42. Because we know so much. They know so much. It said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Do they really know Him? Well, verse 59 says He's teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. That's His home church. Those are the people He was raised with once they left Nazareth. This is where He's been. These are the people He's in amongst. We know His mom and brother sister lived there too because they came looking for Him one day. So yes, they know Him. He's in His home synagogue, let's say. So they're asking themselves, incidentally, that doesn't mean Joseph is still alive. But they have heard of Him and someone might actually remember Him. But they are asking one another, how can He now say, I've come down from heaven? I mean, who does He think He is? That is the question. See, these people have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. And if you talk to people and the Spirit of God is not working in their lives, that's the kind of thinking you're up against. And you may come in there with a wonderful, persuasive, and gracious argument. But if the Spirit of God is not at work, that's the mindset. It's okay for you to believe that. I'm happy it makes you feel good. If they were honest, they say, to me, it sounds like a fairy tale. Jesus, just a parenthesis here. Jesus knows their Father better than they know His. We know all about Joseph, his father. Now, Jesus is in John 8:44 says to another group down in Jerusalem, you're of the father of the devil. Your father's the devil. You're doing his will. You're doing his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth whatsoever in him. When he speaks, he lies. He speaks out of his own character. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. You're self-deceived. As a lost person, you were self-deceived. Until the scales fell from your eyes and you saw the reality of the stuff that you probably professed to believe. It really wasn't attractive. It just kind of was a go along to get along sort of thing in your Christian home and Christian community and Christian associations. Jesus says, listen, I'm in verse 43. Don't do this grumbling among yourself, this questioning among yourself. As an old Anglican bishop, I think he was Bishop of Durham until about 1890, by the name of Lightfoot, wrote a lot of Bible commentaries, kind of involved in the revision, not what we would call the wrong division of the KJV, into updating the language of the KJV in the early 1880s. And in writing on this passage, he wrote that so long as a man remains and is content to remain confident in his own ability without divine help to assess experiences around him and the meaning of all those experiences, he cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. If you're depending upon your own rational thinking through everything, you're depending on yourself. You're not placing your faith in the revealed truths of God. That's not to mean you shouldn't use your mind. The reason the word was given is so we could wrap our mind around words. Jesus points out to them in verse 44, no one can come to me, no one, no exceptions, unless the Father who sent me draws him. But of course, in 37a, he said, all the Father gives me will come. So it's really not a contradiction there. But it does indicate, verse 44, it's pretty selective. But in that selective group, the result is universal. They will all come. And those that come, because they will come, the Lord says in verse 44, I will raise them up on the last day. Well, how does that drawing occur? How does the Father draw individuals to Jesus? Paul writes, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. The Spirit of God brings the living word to bear. It has hooks on it. It gets under your skin. It works on you. Sometimes it works for decades. The experiences of life, as the Word of God shines light upon them, and they go beyond your understanding to understanding maybe there's something else going on here. That's how it's done. Jesus goes on to explain. Don't despair over this. It's written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. All those that are going to be drawn are going to be taught by God. Now, he's quoting there from Isaiah 54:13. That's a passage. It was probably involved in viewing what's going to be the ultimate temple, but at least the temple after the exile, which, of course, Isaiah would have never seen. They didn't see the exile. But we have an example of what's going on here when Jesus is on the road to Caesarea Philippi and he turns to his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? And even some say this, some say that, some say that. He said, okay, I've heard enough of that. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter says, Matthew 16:16, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now he's got that. Now he's going to forget it at times. He's going to get all kinds of things are going on, but he's got that truth and he's got it right. And the way he got it, Jesus tells him in the very next verse, you are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, but flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That was revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven, who sent me to to deliver all those he's given to me. And all those are going to come to me because he's going to draw them the same way he's drawing you. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No exceptions. But of course, Jesus says, it's not that anyone's actually seen the Father, except he who comes from God. He's claiming exclusivity here. I'm the only one, of course, who's ever actually seen him. Only the one that's come from God has seen the Father. And there's a truth embedded in that, that nobody else has the sufficient knowledge of God to reveal God to man other than Jesus, the living Word of God. He's God's final word to mankind. He is the Word itself that has become flesh and dwelt among us. So truly, truly, verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. And then just to cap it off, he says once again, I am the bread of life. So yes, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, verse 49. 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't plant a seed. They didn't water the seed. They didn't cultivate the weeds out from around the seed. They didn't harvest the food other than going out and picking it up. It was apparently perfect food. I mean, I know you can buy it on TV in boxes in case the end comes and you need a couple of cases of it. I'm being facetious, but that is American advertising, playing on your fears. This was perfect food. I mean, it sustained you till the next day when you're hungry again, and then it sustained you again and again and again and again and again. Perfect food. More perfect than you can imagine. A perfectly balanced diet. And they ate it for 40 years. And then they died. That's what the verse says. Yes, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and then they died. Every single one of them. Except for Joshua and Caleb. He said, I'm not talking about that kind of bread. I'm talking about, he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now at that point, I'm sure he's got their attention. So now he's going to identify the part of him that actually is the living bread. He says, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Gulp. How's that going to work? Well, that's the response in verse 52 of the Jews. Now, they're arguing not with him, they're arguing among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is that an unreasonable question? No. And if you're talking with somebody about this passage as an unbeliever, that's the sort of thing you're going to get. How could I even protect that? He'd been dead for 2,000 years. Even you admit that. Not an unreasonable question. What does Jesus do? Well, to start with, he doubles down. He says, unless you eat, verse 51, the flesh of the Son of Man, and unless you drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's no alternative here. Now, he's already said, if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the next few verses, he's going to reveal five more truths, and every single one of those truths, many of which we've already touched on here, are going to be connected to actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Look with me at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, one has eternal life. Has life in the age to come. And I, because he has that life, Secondly, we'll raise him up on the last day. There's a bodily resurrection involved in that life in the age to come. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's going to be a mutual abiding, a mutual resting. We rest in the Lord. The Lord lives within us. Yes, corporately we are the body of Christ gathered, so we're visible before a watching world. But each believer's body is the temple of the living God. And he lives within us. We walk in fellowship. We live in fellowship with him. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me will forth also live because of me. See, there's a real connection to the feeding and the drinking and the eating going on here. Moving a little further here to verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the bread your fathers ate, and by the way, died. Really drives that home, doesn't he? Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Whoever feeds on this bread will live into those ages to come that are endless. See, it's not the same as eternity. It's endless. Jesus, and of course he said all these things in their home, in his home synagogue, his home church. I'm almost through. Did anybody happen to notice that Jesus hasn't answered their question? And the question was, well, how can we eat this flesh and drink his blood? I mean, to start with, we're Jews, and we don't even drink animal blood. And it's against the law for us to drink animal blood. I mean, and we aren't cannibals. And how could we possibly? He has not answered that. How much calculus did you learn in elementary school? How much math did you learn in elementary school? How much math did you learn in high school? I mean, a lot of us didn't learn a whole lot. Apparently, there's more. And there's more and more and more and more. And I'm about 700 pages into 1,100 pages of that Oppenheimer thing that the movie's based on, about the bomb. And this guy has brains coming out of his pores. They're talking about things that I can't even, beyond quantum physics, and I don't know what quantum physics are. So there's a lot more I don't know, and I ain't got time, I don't have time to learn it. There may be a lot more we don't understand about this. There may be some things that we need to wrestle with, and some things we just need to leave to God. Now, the temptation here, if I don't understand, I just leave that to God. That's not what we're to do. No, we are to seek to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the plan of redemption, of his plan and purpose for our lives, to how to live for the glory of God. That's why we're to read our Bible. That's why we're to belong to a good Bible preaching church. That's why we need Christian fellowship. So what should we do? What should you do if you don't have your questions answered? Particularly this question. This is the biggie. Well, what did the disciples do? If we followed out this passage, you'd find in verse 66 that the people start just wandering off. And a lot of people that had followed him a lot of times have wandered off. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" Would it grieve the heart of God if the answer had been yes? I mean, that is what happened to the rich young ruler. He turned away and went away, and Jesus didn't change the message so he'd come back. He does appear from the passage to have been rather sad about it and just kind of wistfully say how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So it's not what he wants, but if you leave, you leave. Peter's answer was, look, we don't have any choice. Nobody else has eternal life but you. I mean, we may not know everything. And you and I, we don't know everything. But the one who has eternal life, that's Jesus Christ. And he's been sent to give it to his people. And if you're one of his people, you need to know a lot more about him. So you need to search the scriptures. You need to meditate upon God's word. You need to grow in your knowledge of the words and works of Jesus Christ. You could start with a simple thing like John 3:16. Think about how John 3:16 works. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, the old way of saying it, his only son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. You've known that all your life. Have you understood it as well as you do now? Or have you grown in your understanding of what that means? If you jump down to the end of John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And that in the Son is an into the Son. Whoever believes into the Son has eternal life. Into a living relationship with the Son that understands better why he came, what he's about, what the end goal is, what the process is you're involved in, which has an eternal purpose, the glory of God and the gathering around the throne of innumerable brothers that he's preeminent among. That's the simple stuff. But you ought to really desire to get to the calculus phase or the preliminary calculus phase because it goes on forever. For instance, we spent a number of weeks in Hebrews 10. I would just encourage you to go over there for a moment. Hebrews 10 throws a lot of light on this passage. Now, if we're not familiar with the John 6 passage as we should be, when we come to the Hebrews 10 passage, it doesn't make as much sense as it should now. But we have passages. You've read this every year, many of you. But start in verse 5 here. When Christ came into the world, well, now we know he was sent into the world. He was sent purposely. It was the will of the Father. It had a lot to do with the fact that these sacrifices and offerings God didn't desire. A body was prepared for him. And we know how that came about. We're going to get a lot more of that as we get close to Christmas again, more and more about how that body was prepared and what significance of that is. But we read in verse 7, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written in the scroll of the book. Yes, it was God's will that he come, that all of these things happen. And it's written down in a book, which we've had, Jesus had. It's your Old Testament. Says in verse 9, behold, I've come to do your will. And but in doing so, he's doing away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And that second covenant, that new covenant, that's done by that will. And verse 10 says, this that by that will that we've been set apart, that we've been sanctified. But how did it happen? It happened through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, which was done one time for all time. One time for all time. Verse 15 tells us the Holy Spirit bears witness to every syllable of this. It speaks about this new covenant. It concludes in verse 19 and following here, since we can have confidence to come right in the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. There's that flesh again. That flesh that we're to believe in, that we're to believe into. We come to the throne through his flesh. We have this great high priest of the house of God. So let us draw near with true hearts, with full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how we can stir up one another to love and to good works. See, there's a lot of application there. But it all builds upon truth. It builds upon the Spirit and enlighten us with other truth. And we grow and we mature and we see opportunities all around us. It is a great and glorious thing to be a believer in a day and age in which Christianity is fading in our land. And we have been chosen to shine as bright lights, which are a lot easier to see, even if they're dim, in a darkening day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how wondrous is your knowledge. We cannot understand why you would have picked a people such as ourselves, how you could use a people of such meager ability and meager means, and yet, Lord, you are not limited by time, by space, by resources. Your purposes are sure, and the end is sure. Our confidence is not in ourselves, not in our abilities. Our confidence is in you and your will being done for our ultimate good and your everlasting glory. Amen.